Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one any more, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let those who love your salvation say continually, "Let God be magnified." Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if we would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this chance week by week to study your word in a more protracted way, considering many of the various aspects and dimensions that pertain to your nature and character. We come to see you in all of the ways you are displayed through your work. And in this portion of Scripture, to Moses and the children of Israel as they are still in their Egyptian bondage. And I pray, Father, that you would open up to us, to our minds, presenting before our minds' eyes, once again, your great power. And in it, we would see that it is an aspect of your glory, that your glory shines brightly through your incredible wisdom, through your justice, through your care, provision, and protection of your children. And in all of this, we see the work of a Savior that speaks of the Savior that we have, who is Christ the Lord, who yielded himself as an atonement for our sin. And now, as your redeemed people, we come asking for your help again this morning, Lord, that having redeemed us, we have every expectation that you would continue to help us and come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we continue making our way through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 10. And this morning we'll be picking up this portion in verse 21. We just got done reading through the plague of the locusts that ate the residue of everything that was left from the hail. Now we pick up Moses' narrative in verse 21, where he writes, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, Get away from me. Take heed to yourself, and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, You have spoken well. I will never see your face again. So in these two portions of Scripture, in these two plagues, the plague of the locusts and now the plague of darkness, we see that God is revealing the reality of the darkness that covers the sinful, unregenerate man. That their biggest problem, the biggest problem that besets unregenerate, unrenewed mankind, they are utterly devoid of the ability, the capability of proper discernment, because there is a moral darkness. You know, we are deeply disturbed by the current events of our day. They're never far from the front of our thoughts. We wonder at what's happening all around us. We see the problem as being very huge and out of control. What do? We had no idea just how deep the corruption ran, not only in our own nation, but around the world. We had no idea, but what we are studying here in Exodus ought to serve us as a steadying influence, that it would strengthen and bolster our faith, that it would support our faith as we see the reality of the omnipotence of God. As we see these two incredible powers pitted against one another, the power of Almighty God and the power of Pharaoh. And that the power of Almighty God eclipses the power of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is shown here as being actually weak, impotent before the power of Almighty God, the omnipotence of the God that we serve, that has called us and redeemed us. This is our God. He's on our side and we're on his side, and we should never forget that. Just as he was with his people and he began to draw this very remarkable distinction between Egypt and Israel, because Goshen was protected and preserved from these latter plagues, so we ought to see in this that our God is always with us. He stays us in this earthly pilgrimage. He keeps us believing until the end. That's what we consider to be the perseverance of the saints, that he keeps us believing. And we see how he works with his enemies, that he just lets them dig themselves a deeper and deeper hole. And I think that it would not be a bad idea for us to adopt the Napoleonic adage that never interrupt your enemy when he is making a mistake. I mean, we see this all around us. These people, we see how the people in our world, it seems like they're just making one mistake after another. But all these mistakes are doing, they shouldn't make us be afraid. All these things are doing is causing them to be identified as the wicked, perverse, and corrupt people that we already know them to be. And that's certainly what we see happening here. As Pharaoh is smack dab in the middle of making the most grand and greatest invitation to the judgment of God anywhere in the Holy Scriptures. Like the previous plague, this is another plague of darkness. But in this one, it's even more severe, for it says it's a felt darkness, a darkness in verse 21, which may even be felt. In the previous plague, there was a darkness that covered the face of the earth. In verses 4 and 5, we read, Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth. and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. And then skipping down to verse 15, we read, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout the land of Egypt. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. In the Hebrew language, this is more idiomatically translated as the eye of the whole land, that the locust covered the eye of the whole land, not the face of the whole earth, but the eye of the whole land. And also that the Hebrews understood this as an affront against the Egyptian god Ra. Or actually it's Re, we call it Ra, R-A, because he is depicted as the god who has an eye that takes in or sees everything. That when you see him, he's always depicted with his head facing to the side with a really disproportionately large eye. And similarly to the way we believe that all the earth is before the all-seeing eye of God, that he takes in absolutely everything. That was the Egyptians' thought, their perspective of Ra. And here we see in the Hebrew that the locusts first, they came before the eye of Ra. They blocked it out. They made him blind, essentially. When it says it covered the face of the earth, it covered the eye of Ra so that he could not see. So that is the first of the evidences that God shows against their sun god, who is, according to the Egyptian theology of that era, was the father of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the son and would eventually become Ra himself when he died. But this is an affront. The Hebrews understood this. The ancient Hebrews saw this. This was part of the way they understood this text, that God is showing that he is more powerful than their God. He is demonstrating that all the gods they worship are nothing but idols. They are puny in comparison to himself. And he is showing himself all powerful. In the Targum Onkelos, which is an ancient Aramaic translation of the Torah being the Hebrew version of the first five books of the Bible, what we have as the Pentateuch, it translates verse 5 as the eye of the son of the land. The eye of the son of the land. And verse 15 is the eye of the son of the whole land, the eye of Ra. Because they saw in all these plagues that they were all being directed at the very heart of the idolatry of Egypt. An ancient Egyptian writing was discovered about 2000 BC. So it was already ancient when it was discovered, but it wrote about the destruction of Egypt, and it said, the sun disk is covered. It will not shine, allowing people to see. No one knows when midday occurs, for his shadow cannot be distinguished. And here we see that the land, the whole land, darkness covered the whole land, and it was so dark that it could even be felt. And it was dark for 3 days, and the Egyptians did not see one another, neither did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. The Lord's use of Egypt as the chastening instrument of his people is drawing to a close. And now he comes in judgment. So God used Egypt because it was a useful tool. It was an instrument. He used it to chastise his people and to bring them to the end of their own resources, and so that they would come to see God as the all-sufficient provider. And this took time. It took time with them. It takes time with us. But he used Egypt in this way, and now his time of using Egypt in this way is drawing to a close, and now he is coming on judgment. He often does this with us. He will use our enemies, either personally or corporately. He'll bring an enemy in to smite us, an enemy that strikes a terrible, vicious, horrible blow, either an actual person or a set of circumstances. But when he is done using that person or those circumstances, we see that God comes and he destroys that person, persons, or that circumstance. He often does this. This is usually what God does. And so he does that again here, and he comes making an airtight case against the Egyptians, and he's exposing their sin in these most graphic ways. With each succeeding plague, he shows them some new dimension of how their idolatry is a wicked and sinful thing. And he shows them what awaits them if they refuse to repent and believe him, but repent and obey him. So that now he comes with these plagues of darkness. The Egyptians were terribly, terribly, horribly afraid of what they called the underworld, the world opposite of Ra. Ra was up here, the underworld was down here, and they were very much afraid of going into the underworld. That was a terrible place that they thought you never wanted to go because it was a place of deep, thick darkness. And so now we see that darkness that they so dreaded and feared, that they were terrified of. It's coming upon them even now while they are alive. The eye of Ra is covered. The eye of Ra, he can't see anything. He's blinded. And now it's a darkness so dark that it may even be felt. There was thick darkness in all of the land of Egypt. They did not see one another in verses 22 and 23, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. This is a remarkable thing. The one true Hebrew God shows himself to be more powerful than the many Egyptian gods. The Egyptians prided themselves on their multiplicity of gods. They had a lot of gods, and these were all really great gods. They were gods of their own imagination, but this one true, this Hebrew God, this one God, the Lord our God, is one. He came, and he worked so powerfully that he is exploding all the myths of these Egyptian gods, one after another. I'm more powerful than this Nile god, and I'm more powerful than this god, and this god, and this god. I'm more powerful than the gods of fertility. I'm more powerful even than Ra. He was more powerful than all of his enemies. He was then, and he remains so now. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, Paul says in Hebrews. Our God does not change. He is the same. He changes not. He is still that powerful. He hasn't weakened with age. He doesn't change. In him is the power of eternal being. What he was then, he remains now. He can't change. Archaeologists in a more recent era discovered 6 wooden coffins in Egypt from this period. And they were wooden coffins, and their lids were inscribed. There were 6 of them, and 2 of them, they were inscribed with this. It says, "I am he who will be judged with him whose name is hidden on this night of the slaying of the firstborn." And 4 others, they were inscribed with this: "This night of the slaying of the firstborn, this day of the slaying of the firstborn." So here are these ancient coffins inscribed by these Egyptians who actually lived through this. Wow. Clearly, this was a time of an awareness that the judgment of him whose name is hidden, or as the Hebrews said, him whose name cannot be spoken, that's why they used Yahweh, he had come. He had come in judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 21, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness that may even be felt." Darkness that may even be felt. We experience darkness, but how is it felt? But it is felt. Darkness is felt as we experience it. How is that? How is it experienced? Unregenerate humanity feels darkness in its condition of moral darkness. In its moral darkness, unregenerate humanity is ignorant, and it's ignorant of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. God, who is the Father, they're ignorant of God as the Father. They only know any thought that the unregenerate has of God as God as a judge. They are afraid of him. We fear God because he is an all-powerful God, and we don't want to displease him, just like we don't want to displease our earthly fathers. But he is our Father, and we understand that dimension of him as our Father who loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. They are ignorant of him as the Father. They are ignorant of him as the Son who saves. Their moral darkness keeps them ignorant of these things. They are ignorant of the saving Son of God. They are ignorant. Their moral darkness keeps them ignorant of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Ghost is Comforter, who comes alongside us and encourages us, giving us comfort in the midst of our deepest, darkest nights of travail and pain. They are ignorant of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and the glory of a moral universe. They only know an immoral universe. You know, the most imminent threat to our national security is not Russia invading Ukraine. Neither is it even a stolen election or a corrupt DC. As Bill Evans, who calls himself the trucker theologian, says, the most imminent threat to our national security and way of life is the wrath of a sovereign, just, holy God, whose name is blasphemed, public worship perverted, majesty abused, image bearers slaughtered, divine law violated, and who will not be mocked. That's our greatest threat to national security. Because we see here when Egypt did it, they brought down the wrath of the judgment of the holy God. Unregenerate humanity feels darkness, and that their moral darkness makes them miserable. Think about it. The unregenerate are miserable creatures. Regardless of the smiles that they plaster on their faces, their immorality is constantly working itself out in the happiness-diminishing, soul-crushing, anxiety-producing decisions that they make one after the other. They no sooner make one horrible, horrible decision from which they recoil in pain than they are on to the next miserable decision. Like ping pong balls, bouncing back and forth, making one bad decision after the other because they live, their existence is in the darkness of their immorality, and that dark, immoral thinking makes them incapable of the discernment that is necessary for good life decisions. They can't do it because they exist in moral darkness. Think of you who are saved in later life. You know that's true of your life. That it resonates in your heart. You know that's what you did. One miserable decision followed by another, by another, by another. That's a pretty apt description of our lives, interspersed with a few of the momentary pleasures of sin. And then this darkness of unregenerate humanity is further complicated by the fact that their conscience, though they're feverishly working to suppress it, is constantly alerting them to the fact that they are standing as guilty sinners in the face of a holy God who condemns their sin. But their unregenerate hearts forbid them from acknowledging the true source of their misery. They will never admit it's themselves. They blame it on everybody else. And so they mock those who do not indulge themselves in the same depths of their depravity. And then they make comedy routines and comedy sketches to turn that thing, to scoff at it and laugh at it. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful in their hearts, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkness blotted out the sight of Ra. Their own darkness blocks out their ability to see clearly. Have you seen the video of the comedian Heather McDonald? About a month ago, She stood up on stage and started her comedy routine by saying, "I don't want to brag and I don't care, but I just want you to know that I'm double vaxxed, boosted, flu shot, and I'm going to be honest, I got the shingles shot too. And I still get my monthly cycle. Woo! Yes! I traveled, went to Mexico twice, did shows, meet and greets, never got COVID. Clearly, Jesus loves me the most. Seriously." And the crowd starts laughing. And she says, "So nice, so nice." And then she takes a couple steps, and then a three-step, falls right on her the back of her head. It's on social media. You can find it. It's on YouTube. Heather McDonald. Look her up if you want to see it. It's the most remarkable thing. She no sooner gets done blaspheming the name of Jesus and making fun of him and us than she falls right back on her head. And the crowd starts laughing because they thought it was part of her routine, only it wasn't. And pretty soon it starts to become evident because you can see the twitching that happens when somebody goes smacks their head. So she ends up, she didn't die, but she ended up with a concussion and stitches, but no repentance. No repentance. No repentance. Why? Because God didn't grant it to her. Her darkness kept her, keeps her from seeing the cause of the judgment of God. She'll blame it on everybody else because you didn't get a vaccine. Unrenewed humanity is in terrible danger. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we know it. We've read it already. We see it. We read it. We know the outcome. But they are in terrible danger. We see it. They're in terrible danger of the wrath of God. And we want to scream at these people and say, "People, wake up! The wrath of God is coming! It's coming! It hangs over you! It's coming!" But because of this moral darkness, it keeps them from discerning. No matter how hard they try, they have no artificial way of alleviating their moral darkness. They can't do it. There is no other way out than repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and obedience, those are the only ways to escape this natural condition of the unregenerate heart. And we can only do it if God grants it. The moral vision of humanity is blinded like the eye of Ra. Unregenerate humanity cannot see its own moral blindness because it's blind. It has need to be told of its blindness, as Moses and Aaron did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They simply testified to them about the truth about God. And so that's the extent of our obligation, dear ones. We simply testify to the truth. It's not your job to convince them. That's God's job. Your job is to simply testify to the truth. And remember, the moral activity of humanity, it's only corruption. Why? Because that's all the blind soul knows. Because it's blind. This is all it knows. It can't see. Soul darkness can only be removed in Christ. And, you know, as we read through this text, if somebody started with no prior knowledge of the scriptures, and they started at the beginning and started reading through towards the end, the uninitiated reader might get to this point in the narrative and think that surely Pharaoh is going to be brought to his senses this time. Surely, surely he will. Come on, Pharaoh, what are you doing? But in verse 24, we begin reading, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you.' But Moses said, 'You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind.'" Don't you love Moses' growing boldness? No, Pharaoh, no good. "Our livestock, our flocks are coming with us. Not a hoof will be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You've spoken well. I'll never see your face again." Moral darkness. Dear ones, what do we learn from this? We see that as Moses sought to relieve the woe of Pharaoh and the Egyptians who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, that we too should seek to relieve the misery of those around us who are likewise sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, because we're the only hope. Moses and Aaron were the only hope for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We are to them the light of the gospel. We are to them the voice of God. Just like Moses and Aaron were the voice of God to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, so we are the voice of God to those around us. We are the light of the gospel. And so we would seek to teach others the effects of sin. You know, the world laughs at us for fearing a God who can't be seen. We'll grant you, he can't be seen. He can't be seen, but we see his handiwork all around us. His power can be felt and sensed all around us. But then they hate us. They hate us for not fearing a microbe that can't be seen, which only has the power at most to kill the body, but cannot harm the soul. And so we teach them of their own moral corruption, and that it is that moral corruption which puts them at odds with God, that they are enemies of God in their souls, whom they will face at the judgment as their judge. Their moral corruption has so darkened the eye of their discernment that they are blind guides, blind judges. And the only way for light to come into their souls that they may see and gain back the power of discernment is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved by his substitutionary atoning death. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads? Father, how grateful we are to you for the light that you've brought to us. We admit, Lord, we sat in that same soul darkness that Pharaoh and the Egyptians sat in. We were once amongst those who scoffed at believers in Christ, thinking them to be simpletons, at best, fools at worst. And now here we are, Lord, that you brought us to the end of our sin. And having been brought to the end of our sin, you sweetly drew us into the fold of grace, giving us the gift of saving faith by your Holy Spirit, for which we give you thanks in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.